Gospels with you, go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 14 this evening. And as you are turning in your Bibles there, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to come together and to fellowship with one another, to fellowship with you, to worship you in the reading and the exhortation of your word, to worship you in song. We are just so grateful that it's not about a worship leader that would cause us to come into your throne room, but it is about a heart and an attitude towards you that we can worship you in song. And Father, we just thank you so much for the people within this room. Father, bless them. And Father, be good to us in this evening and in the weeks to come, Father. We desperately need you. And Father, this is a church that has been brought to its knees on so many different occasions. You have definitely instilled it within us to despair of ourselves and to trust completely within you, and that you are the one who goes before us. You are our help, as we even sung tonight. Father, be glorified by this church. Be glorified by these, your people, within this room. Father, let this be for your sake and not ours, as we will learn this evening. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, it says this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them,' but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And of course, last week we kind of had a little bit of a break from the book of Galatians, and I trust that that was a blessed encouragement to each and every one of you. But last time that we were in the book of Galatians, we looked at how a person can become a true descendant of Abraham, and how that's a very significant reality, that it is those who are of the same faith as Abraham are those who are the true, genuine children of God. We looked at that. We also saw the essential instrument of justification, and that is faith, that the only manner in which, and of course he continues that theme this evening, the only manner in which a person can be justified, can be declared righteous, can be right with God, can stand before him in a state of guiltlessness, is by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. And then, of course, we looked at some definitions and some understandings of justification, namely that really justification is that legal concept, that legal declaration, that if you're in the courtroom of God, you would be standing before God as judge, and he would slam his gavel based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, the work and the intercession of Jesus Christ, and the faith that has been given to you, and he would declare you to be not guilty. He would declare you to be innocent. He would declare you to essentially have satisfied the full demands of the law of God, even though you didn't, but Jesus did. And so you would be counted or considered as such, that you had obeyed the law of God, but it was Jesus Christ in your place, and you trusting in Jesus as the means and the grounds of your justification. So tonight we focus in on the next couple of concepts that are presented in the book of Galatians that we see here, verses 10 through 14. And ultimately, we focus on some of these concepts that it seems there's a comparison between two antithetical concepts, between two different concepts. There's one concept that is the opposite of the other. It is the concept of a curse. This isn't hocus pocus or some kind of a magical concept of a curse, but this is the divine cursing of God. And And then there's the, in place in opposition to that is the idea of a blessing. And these things are going to be some of the areas in which we're going to be talking about this evening. We can easily summarize this context, verses 10 through 14. We can easily summarize what we're looking at as a comparison between the gospel life, living out the gospel life, and living out a legalistic life. And again, legalism is essentially that understanding that salvation, it demands and is dependent upon obedience to the law of God. And it basically is the understanding of us trying to earn God's favor, trying to work as hard as we can and satisfy as much as we can in a fashion to try to earn God's favor of us. And so that's also another interesting concept, because amid this entire discussion is the understanding of the removing of a prideful self-righteous concept of salvation and a prideful self-righteous service of God, and replacing that with a attitude of maximizing the gospel message, maximizing the grace of God. We've seen previously how the Apostle Paul had focused in on that understanding of maximizing the gospel message by painting such a picture, by preaching the gospel to such an extreme degree that it would be as if though the Galatians themselves were standing there publicly witnessing the sacrifice of their Savior. That needs to be the perception of the gospel message within our lives. And this context is the maximizing of the grace of God and not having a diminished view of that. And so we're talking about the way we view God's grace. We're not talking about the fact that there's somehow an ability within each and every one of us to increase the amount of grace or to increase the form of grace or anything like that, but it's just simply viewing grace for what it is. God's unmerited favor towards us and a favorable disposition where He instills within us His love, His power, all those different things. He empowers us and enables us to live the gospel life, and not viewing a diminished view of grace. John Piper said this about the book of Galatians. He said, "The reason the book of Galatians has such a dynamite, life-changing message is that it pronounces a curse from God not on atheistic or agnostic outsiders, but on professing Christians who try to serve God in a way that diminishes His grace and cultivates their own pride." So I think that's a very important concept to keep at the forefront as we continue through this. Another idea that's presented within this passage is the fact that we're not trying to earn God's favor by what we do, and yet it is not a passage of Scripture that allows for Christian apathy, for not doing anything at all. And so there's a nice little balance, but that's sort of the tug, that's sort of the tension that gets created, is not trying to earn God's favor, but avoiding not doing anything in the gospel life. This passage indicates that there's a way to be cursed, there's a way to be blessed, and that's an important recognition. How is it that somebody is cursed? How is it that you incur the curse of God? And of course, we've already looked at one way, and that was in Galatians chapter 1, of the very fact that if anybody comes preaching a different gospel, that that person is to be cursed. Now, that's a different Greek word than the one that's used here, but they're synonyms in a way, but they're just sort of curses of a different context. But so how in this context does a person become cursed? What does it mean to be cursed? How does a person become blessed? What does that mean as well? And these are some of the areas in which we will be focusing in upon this evening. There's also something else that's pretty interesting, and it kind of ties in with that understanding of what it means to be cursed, is the very fact that there's a phrase that we've often thrown around at this church, that it's not just specific to this church. There are other people who hold to the view as well, but it's the very fact that Christ satisfied the wrath of God upon the cross. And so what are the explicitive passages of Scripture that deal with that? And one of them is actually presented within our context this evening. So that's sort of a brief synopsis of our context. And so there's three main areas of focus that we need to be able to keep in mind as we go through this comparison between the gospel life and the legalistic life, and ultimately Paul's attempt at focusing the Galatian churches on maximizing the grace of God. And so the first thing that we need to focus in on is Paul's method of avoiding the curse. Paul gives us a way in which we avoid the curse. He tells us how people incur this curse, and he tells us basically from the context what this curse is. The second thing is Paul's method of receiving the blessing. So he's going to explain to us how you receive this blessing and what this blessing is. And then thirdly is a very important and a very significant and very magnificent reality, and that is how it is that Jesus Christ has secured the people of God, has secured everyone who believes in Him. And so notice real quickly again, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So it's abundantly clear from Paul that he recognizes that, and this is something that provides a foundation for his Galatians 5:3 argument, but he recognizes what the law does in a very negative sense. What the law does in a positive sense, there's sort of a twofold aspect of the law of God presented within this context, but he focuses us now in on this very significant reality. And this is something that is essential to the Judaizing people within Galatia, and this is something that is important for us today, is the very fact that the institution and the abiding by a legalistic lifestyle where I am doing a command, I am formulating obedience to a particular law or a group of laws of Scripture, and for the Galatian churches it was the observing of circumcision. We saw how Peter even led astray and was observing dietary laws and things like that. But it's the very fact that trying to impose some type of a law, trying to obey some type of a commandment as your means of gaining God's favor, is going to present a very significant problem for you. And in fact, in a lot of areas in which we can see today, is in our day and time, is the fact that people who will rely upon their baptism as their salvation. People will rely upon observing the Sabbath as their salvation. There has been a phenomenal resurgence in Hebraic thought, in Hebrew thought of this nature. There are so many individuals. In fact, most of the times it ends up happening that if somebody learns something about the Hebrew language, they pick up some Hebrew vocab, that all of a sudden they're fascinated with Hebrew culture and they begin to embrace Hebrew traditions. They begin to observe new moons and festivals and all of the different types of things that pertain to the Old Testament specifically. And they begin to use that as a means of their devotion to God. In fact, there's even a sense of a form and a version of a prayer life even. It's the Amidah, I believe, is what it is in the Hebrew. And it's very similar to what you would see going on in the Middle East, where you have to stand up and face the east, face the direction of the temple, or where the Temple Mount was in Jerusalem. You offer your prayers, you sit down. I mean, it's put your left foot in, put your right foot out, and do the hokey pokey type of a prayer. I mean, that's literally what it is. It's stand up, sit down, and you go through all of these different motions as a part of your prayer life. It's a legalistic approach to your devotion to God. Your service to God is based upon legalism. But Paul says here that here in verse 10 that this presents a significant problem. This is not just a comparison between versions of Christianity where, yes, if you want to be able to operate by the grace of God, live by faith, that's okay, that you can do that. But this is just my version of it over here, where I'm able to then go ahead and observe circumcision as my grounds or whatever it is. That's not what's going on. That's not how Christianity operates. It's the very fact that it's not something to dabble with. It's not something to toy with. It's not something to play around with. Legalism presents a very significant problem for the people of God, or for anybody for that matter. Because Paul says that if you attempt to be justified by the law, and this is Galatians 5:3 again, if you attempt to be justified by the law, you are under obligation to observe the entire thing. And of course, you might say, well, there's, 10 commandments. That might not be too hard, but that's not the be-all, end-all of the law of God. That is a direct representation in a very straightforward manner. But there's about, I believe, over 615 commands in the first five books of the Old Testament alone. It's the entire law. In fact, The Apostle Paul here is going to quote for us Leviticus 18:5. So there's multiple commands, more than just 10 commands that he is referring to that you need to be able to observe if you attempt to be justified by all of these different things. And the very fact that those who are of works of the law, that's not just obedience to God, that's not a favorable terminology, those are legalism. Those are the individuals who have set up their version of salvation. Those who do that are under a curse. That's where the curse comes from. Because if you do not abide by every single thing that the law commands of you to do, you are under curse. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 10 even tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, that if you had 99.9% obedience to the law of God, and yet you stumbled in one point of it, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. So he's not blasting the law for its purpose or anything like that, but he's blasting the Judaizers' version. He's doing what Jesus Christ had done on so many different occasions. He was refuting the form of Judaism that had come into an existence. Because if the Jews of his day and time had really adhered to what Judaism was supposed to be, they would have believed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself had said that if you would have believed Moses, if you really trusted and relied upon all of the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, those books that were so important to the Jews of the first century, if you really abided by them, if you really trusted in them, you would believe Jesus Christ. Because the entire summary of everything that Moses had written about is summarized by Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is in opposition with people who take one commandment and that's their gig, or two commandments, or three commandments, or several. I mean, it's sort of like if you've ever had a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist. All it is Sabbath. I mean, they talk about a bunch of other things, but when you really focus them in upon their version of soteriology, their version of salvation, it's just nothing but Sabbath. It's about observing the commandment of God to observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy. That's the centerpiece of their worship. That's the centerpiece of their religion. That's the very reason why they're called Seventh-day Adventists. Just focuses in upon that one specific thing. We've seen dietary laws observed. We've seen circumcision observed. And Paul shows you from the law, you can't just take one commandment and make that your deal. If you attempt to be justified by the law, you have to keep it in its entirety. So first off, it has to be the law in its integrity. Secondly, you have to keep it all perfectly. And thirdly, no one can do that. That's the point that he's getting at. And therefore, all are under a curse. So what does it mean to be under a curse? Curse from this context, if you'll notice later as we get down towards the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus Christ became a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The idea of being cursed is to be an individual under the wrath of God and deserving of judgment. But that's what's so mind-blowing, as we'll get into, about the fact that Jesus became our curse. He became the one who, even though he wasn't deserving of the wrath of God, took the wrath of God for us. That's what's so mind-blowing. In fact, that's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23, and that context is about if somebody has committed a sin that is worthy of death, you're to hang him on a tree. Jesus Christ never did such a thing. He never committed a sin that was worthy of death. He lived perfectly. He honored God perfectly. He glorified God perfectly. He was nothing but completely, perfectly pleasing to his heavenly Father. And yet it was him who took this curse. We were the ones who had committed the sins worthy of eternal death. We were the ones deserving of that curse. We were the ones deserving of that death that we should have taken, and he took on our behalf. That's what it means to be cursed. And so then you can see the inverse. The opposite of that is blessing. To be blessed means to be under the favor of God, to be in a position of something that results of eternal life, and that still is something undeserving. So the death that was deserved, we didn't get. The life that was undeserved, we did get. It's an incredible testimony in Scripture. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I chuckle a little bit because this verse really seems like a slam. I mean, this seems like something that is taken from the Old Testament Scriptures and is put right before those of the Judaizers, right before anybody who believes they can be justified by law, and it's shown to them and they're completely refuted by this. He says, this is something that is obvious. This is evident. That the way in which God declares you to be not guilty and the way in which God declares you to be righteous and right before Him is by faith. This is something that is obvious. And he quotes the Old Testament. And this isn't the first time we've seen this verse. This is Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And this is where you see this incredible pivotal moment. You see this tension that is created between two opposing ideas. And you see the foundation for a lot of important concepts within this text. If you go back to Habakkuk 2:4, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, as for the proud one, the one who is of pride, the one who walks by pride, the one who walks by legalism, the one who attempts in their own efforts and in their own righteousness to be justified, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. His very soul, his very being, the entirety of his existence, his will, his desires, his emotions, his thoughts, everything internal to this individual, to the proud one, nothing is right within him. And they can mask that. They can put forth the mask. When you're a prideful person, pay close attention to this. When you're a prideful person, on the outside and on the external, what everybody else sees is an individual who has it all together, is an individual who's doing great, is an individual who is perfectly obedient, and is an individual who has got everything together. But on the inside, there is a soul that is not right. It's not right. And the opposite, the opposed idea to that is, but the righteous, the just, the dikaiosune in the Greek text, the just will live by his faith. And that was Hebrews 10:38 that we had looked at on Wednesday night so long ago. The two opposing ideas there is a person who walks in pride and their soul is not right within them, and the person who walks by faith, who lives by faith, and that's the person that is acceptable. And if you remember that context in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews was saying that this is the grounds for which we don't fall away from God, is that we belong to the faith, is that we belong to those who live by their faith. We are not of those who are proud, full of pride, not right before God, not right within themselves. Those are the individuals who shrink back to their destruction. So pride is not a great place to be by any stretch of the imagination. Those are the two opposing ideas here. That's how we see within the context that the Apostle Paul is dismantling. He is dismantling prideful Christianity, if a version could actually exist, a prideful Christianity. He is refuting that idea that does not exist. You cannot continue practicing pride, living by pride. That's not how it is. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And of course, now we're all confused. We just saw the Apostle Paul, and in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, he does this very same thing. We just saw the Apostle Paul give us this exposition of two Old Testament passages. It's not by the works of the law. We know that if you try to do it by the works of the law, you end up becoming under a curse. And then we know over here in Habakkuk 2:4, it is the righteous, it is the pronouncement of God that the just shall live by faith. And then he comes to verse 12 here and says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them. This is Leviticus 18:5, so the context would be the judgments and precepts and ordinances of God and all those different things, those things that belong to law. The man who does them shall live by them. He shall live by these things. So the question that is instantaneously asked, because we are all confused, we all have no idea what's going on anymore, is it faith or is it law? Because this seems really weird that you would be dismantling the views of the Galatians, of the Judaizers, of all those different types of people who trust in the works of the law. It seems like you're dismantling that, and then it's like you create this world where there is righteousness of law. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? And again, Romans 10:5 shows that exact same thing. In fact, he paraphrases Leviticus 18:5, and he basically gives this understanding. He says, Moses told us. So now we're even more confused about what Jesus said in John 5 towards the end of the chapter about, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Moses wrote about me. But now there's this world that's created of righteousness and life by the law. So what in the world is going on here? I think it's this. I think the key is understanding this in our context, but understanding this in the context of Leviticus 18, understanding it in the context of what God meant when He said it. So God was the one who told Moses, go and tell the people this, and Leviticus 18:5 ended up happening. So I think the key is understanding this. I think the key is understanding there isn't a contradiction within this passage of Scripture, and then focusing in upon, holding upon verse 10 in Galatians 5:3, the argument that's presented there. I think this is what it ends up happening. It's the fact that, yes, God commanded you to obey His law. He said that. That's in Leviticus 18:5. That's Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are found. When He said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, He meant that. And when He talked about the fact that you shall not commit murder, that's what God expects. That when God gave His law, He meant it. The law of God didn't come down to us as something to be ignored. But Paul's point is that it didn't come down to us as something to be lived by and God to be ignored. See, even if you put forth the idea that you're utilizing the law as a means to draw closer to God by works of law or legalism, you've entered into godless Christianity. You've brought yourself into a point of focusing on the law and ignoring God. That's what the Jews were doing in our context. That's what the Israelites did in the Old Testament. I mean, how many times did God pronounce, this is a stubborn people, they always go astray. They always go their own way. So that's the key. How do you properly use the law? God didn't intend His law to be ignored, but He didn't intend Himself to be ignored either. So when you keep in mind the significance of the fact that Paul is pronouncing the curse against those who don't use the law rightly. You see, it's the people, they misunderstood the law, they misunderstood God's command, they misunderstood what was going on in Leviticus 18:5. This is really the key in Leviticus. When you go through the context of Leviticus, you go from chapter 18 onward, the majority of the commands from chapter 18 onward close the commands with something like this. Something like God saying, do this, I am the Lord your God. And I think that's something that is oftentimes passed over so much, especially if you just focus on Leviticus 18:5 and that's everything. Because the testimony of the book of Leviticus is the very fact that God is instilling within the people of Israel the notion that He is theirs. He's their God. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord their God. This is a crucial understanding. He tells Moses to tell the people, be holy, be separated unto me. There's a responsibility placed upon the people of God to pursue holiness. And the very reason and the grounds for that is because God is holy. He says, be holy for I am holy. He says, revere me, worship me, adore me, be in awe of me. All those different types of concepts. And in the midst of all of these different ideas about the fact that He presents the law as a righteousness unto life, it's He presents atonement. That's in Leviticus. Leviticus is the book of atonement. And then he keeps saying, I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20:24, he also says something that's essential to this understanding. He says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Verse 26 of Leviticus 20, thus you are to be holy to me, separated to me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. It says in Leviticus that it is He who sanctifies the people. So the testimony of Leviticus is, yes, there is responsibility placed upon the people of God, but the full hierarchy, overarching theme is the very fact that God sanctifies His people. He draws them close. He makes them His, and He makes Himself the God of them. That completely dismantles any notion of legalism. And that completely removes any concept of the fact that the Apostle Paul would somehow now be contradicting himself. He's saying that the law teaches you about righteousness. And yes, God commands you to obey His law. But in the law is built in the understanding that you can't do it. You can't obey it on your own, in your own strength, and apart from God. It's one of the reasons why Scriptures testify that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher to lead you to Jesus Christ. It's something that exposes you of sin. It exposes you of your helplessness. It exposes you of your hopelessness on your own. Now you can see why it's so futile for anybody to try to take the law to save themselves, because it shows you you can't. It shows you that God is most important. It's something that is supposed to be something that moves you and brings you to God. It is something that instills faith within you. So inasmuch as Moses was the deliverer of the law, Moses was a very prominent preacher of the gospel. That's why people got saved in the Old Testament, was because of the gospel. So yes, God, His law is meant to be taken seriously. The hypothetical idea is there, if you observed it perfectly and completely, that that is a righteousness that is alive. But He harmonizes that with verse 10, and He focuses in upon the fact you can't do that. And so how can you be in a position of faith? How can you be in a position of receiving the righteousness of Christ, of receiving the completely fulfilled demands of the law in the person of Jesus Christ? Verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us. That's a marketplace terminology. He has purchased us with a specific price, that is His blood. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham, the promise of justification, the promise of eternal life, all of those different things contained within the blessing of Abraham, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here it is. When you tie in this concept with the idea of the testimony of Leviticus, where everything can essentially be summarized by God teaching you that He is your God, He is holy, He will have you, is now the purpose, the intended result of all of this, the grounds for your justification, the satisfaction of the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ, the end result, the focus, the thrust of this passage is that God gets us and we get God. He says, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That was the point of Leviticus, is that you get communion and fellowship with God. Because Jesus bore the wrath of the Father, you've been brought into fellowship with God. So the law, as righteous as it is not intended to lead you away from God. It's intended to bring you to Him, and by your recognition of your need for Him, because of the realization that you can't do this. That is the dismantling of pride and glorying in oneself. It gets all of the focus and attention off of you and your life, and it puts all of the attention and the focus on God. That is probably one of the most difficult things you will ever experience, we will ever experience as Christians. The idea that there is this right here, this concept of the attention, the focus, the glory to be placed upon God, and yet because of pride and because of remaining sin within our lives, we constantly wage a war to try to get that glory, to try to get that pride, to try to get that recognition, to try to get that attention, because it's wonderful to be boasted in. It's wonderful to be recognized. It's wonderful to be lifted up by those around us. So you see, since it depends completely upon the work of Jesus Christ, it is all about the fact that Jesus Christ became the curse for us so that we would never be the curse ever again, so that all of the glory, all of the attention, all of the focus goes to God and none of it is received by us. Now notice this picture, because part of the reason why we can see that the idea of the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith are not ideas that are at odds with one another, and why that both of those are concepts that move us towards trust and reliance upon God and despairing of ourselves, you can see what this looks like in Ezekiel 36:27. It says, I will put, this is God speaking, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, it's in the grace, it's in the power of God that you then do obedience. It is obedience to God is something that is not to cause salvation, it is something that is because of salvation. It starts with faith, and then it becomes the God who promised this, enabling the ability to repent from sin and pursue righteousness in obedience to God. See, this is where it breaks down. This is all about God's glory, your relationship with Him. He gets to have you, and you get to have Him, and He gets to have all of the glory. That's the simplicity of it. That's really the testimony of the book of Leviticus. That's the testimony of what we have presented for us this evening, is that significant reality. And then when you begin to see that, you begin to recognize that really what was taking place in Leviticus is not extremely different to the manner of life that we have today. Communion and fellowship with God, and He is glorified completely. That's what Paul wants to see. He wants to see the gospel life being experienced by the Galatians. And here's what the Judaizers then were actually doing. They were taking people away from their communion with God. They were trying to have the people of God be at complete odds with the indwelling power that is within us, and that is God Himself, to live the gospel life and not the legalistic life. Here's some things that we can focus in upon, some things that I believe will assist us in living out the gospel life, is that number one, in recognizing the idea that nobody can live the law perfectly, Christ lived the law perfectly, it's faith within Him that is your right standing before God, and that the idea is that God would then be magnified, He would be greatly valued within your life, and that the grace and the gospel would be things that would be maximized within our life. These are the important concepts here. Living the gospel life, this is pretty much the understanding here. Number one, God's reputation matters more than yours. Again, that's that concept that we brought out as one of the most difficult things that we will be able to experience within this life, is the idea that I want to be able to have some type of recognition. I want to be able to do something that causes God to favor me and that causes others to be wide-eyed and mystified because of me. And I think if we can get that down using this passage, we have the gospel life in a nutshell. And here's what I mean. God is getting the final and ultimate glory, and that being more importantly than me displaying how awesome I am or displaying all the works that I've done. It's the displaying of the grace and mercy of God instead of my works and my obedience. To live the gospel life is to hold on to forgiveness, which displays itself in repentance and obedience to God. And here's a fantastic example of what I mean. This will clarify if it's still a little muddy. Luke chapter 18, in verse 11, it says this: "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people.'" If you have ever said that, you are in a terrible place. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I am not like swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." And here it is. Here's his public display. Here's him boasting. Here's him standing justified in his own estimation. "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get." Have you ever experienced somebody like that? Have you ever seen somebody where in conversation with them, the only thing that you really, the conversation ends up heading to this direction? It's usually some kind of a bashing of somebody else. "Notice that person. That person is so screwed up. They're in sin. They did this. I am so glad that that's not like me. Notice what I do." In fact, these are actually terminology that are used today for people to boast within themselves. "I fast. Man, I fast a lot. I fast every time there's a decision to be made, I fast." And isn't that amazing? Isn't it awesome? Look at all the time. "Everything that I earn, everything that I do monetary wise, I tithe all that I get." That's the legalist. That's how you can pinpoint the legalist. The legalist is somebody who bashes others and boasts in themselves. There's your standard legalistic criteria. Earlier, Jesus said this: "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's Luke 16:15. It's detestable in the sight of God. What this Pharisee is doing is gross to God. It's disgusting. That's what the Greek word means there. It means something that is disgusting and it arouses wrath. Again, the idea of being cursed. So being concerned with our actions, bashing other people because of their sins or whatever it is, that is something that is detestable to God. So when you recognize that His reputation is more important. In fact, He's even said in Isaiah, "How can my name be profaned?" His reputation is what's most important. But when you place yours as the forefront, as most important, you run the risk of actions that are detestable to God. So how is it that you're supposed to be? Verse 13 of Luke 18. "But the tax collector," the guy that this Pharisee bashed, "the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Jesus says, "I tell you," in verse 14, "this man went to his house justified." So which one of the individuals in this parable was justified? Was it the Pharisee who bashed other people and boasted in himself? Started talking about all of the fantastic spiritual things that he did, the things that were just so fantastic and amazing. Was it him or was it this guy who stood before God and he couldn't even look up? He couldn't pull his face up from the ground to look up to heaven at all. He was instead beating himself with an incredible cry out to God, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." So many people boast in themselves about being stewards of the grace of God. So many people show themselves the examples of the recipients of grace and then list everything that they do as empirical reasons why they have it together, and they are the ones who are quickest to point out issues in other people's lives. It's not dealing with the log in your eye and trying to deal with specks in other people's eyes. It's a legalist. It's a hypocrite even. So the one who is truly justified, it's the guy who is begging for mercy. It's not the guy who, after he sins, relishes in the grace and the mercy of God that his position is so great. How many people have we seen that? They stumble, they sin, and then the next thing that they do is they begin to say, well, God was just so gracious to me. God was, man, it's just so awesome. I've learned so much out of this. I've done so many great things as a result of this. God has just used this so mightily within my life. The justified person, that's not what they do. They are like the tax collector here, and they're like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. I am undone! See, when he stands in his vision before the presence of Jesus Christ himself, the only thing that he could think about was not to try to muster up something within his life to impress him. When you are presented with the very presence of God, anything that you can muster up, you won't think about. It's not important at that point. When you are faced with the magnificent, awesome scene of the very presence and the holiness of God, the very recognition for those who are righteous are, I'm undone. That's it for me, folks. I'm destroyed. And what's his reason? Why does Isaiah say that? He says, because I am a person of unclean lips. I am a sinner. And I live amongst an unclean people. I have everything offensive to God in my life. The very fact that I sin, the very fact that I stumble, no matter what it is, because of remaining sin within my life, or if I'm an unbeliever because of the sin within my life, I have everything that is offensive to God and worthy and deserving of death. The way that tax collector responds is the attitude and the disposition that all of us need to have. Lord God, be merciful to me. Show me mercy. Because that's when the grace and the mercy of God and the work of Jesus Christ is just shown so brilliantly. And that's what happened in Isaiah 6. He received atonement. Luke tells us the reason for this parable in Luke 18:9. He says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the point. God is more important than us. The second thing, very quickly, my time is out. There is created an even more essential need to let the Scriptures teach us and not to trust in man-made traditions. Matthew 15:2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Matthew 15:3, why, this is Jesus' response, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Matthew 15:6. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Mark 7:9. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, the very focus and testimony of Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament is Jesus. And that is what is supposed to be most important within your life. That is what is supposed to be the centerpiece of your life, is Jesus Christ Himself. Because His purpose and His plan was to come to the earth and glorify His Father and be glorified with Him. That's the testimony of the gospel message. That's a God-centered gospel message, that God would be glorified. And when we try to institute something else as a means of salvation, as we try to maybe make up even something else that's not even in Scripture, or we misunderstood a passage of Scripture, and we try to impose that upon ourselves as our version of holiness, or we try to impose that upon the people of God, we've invalidated the Word of God. Paul said that we have taken the cross of Jesus Christ and made it seem as though Christ died needlessly. Set up unnecessary requirements for yourself, for the people of God, rather than walking by faith and by grace. Number three. Don't ever take your focus off of the fact that salvation results in you fellowshipping with God and not in reasons to be prideful. That's the focus. That's the thrust of Leviticus, and that's the thrust of our passage here, is communion and fellowship with God. If you're living a version of Christianity that doesn't result in true, uninhindered, uninhibited fellowship with God, you're doing it wrong. That's what Leviticus was all about. Do this, do that, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. That's the relationship. It says here that you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Spirit according to faith. So if there's anything in your version of salvation that is causing you to be excited about yourself rather than excited about God and fellowship with Him, that's legalism. Number four, and we'll finish with this. Grace maximization leads you to live the gospel life that desires, feels, and thinks because of God instead of a cause about God. So that my desires, my feelings, my actions, I mean, what happens and takes place, again, from Habakkuk 2:4 in the life of the prideful person is the very fact that their feelings, their emotions, their thoughts, those are all things that are still hindered and encumbered by the effects of the fall. See, before the fall, humanity's feelings and thoughts and emotions, all of those things were working in perfect harmony with each other and in fellowship and communion with God. But because of the fall and because of the introduction of sin and the sinful nature, every faculty and every capacity of man is in turmoil and disorder. And so the way in which that is corrected is not by me trying to correct it, but it's by the operation of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is passive. It's not something you do, it's something the Holy Spirit does. And so gospel and grace maximization, it leads you to live the gospel life in such a fashion that you are motivated, you feel, you think, You contemplate stuff, you desire stuff on the basis of God's involvement within your life. And you're not attempting to try to think about something or desire something or have some type of a faculty exercise where you're trying to then impress God or get God's favoritism of you. See, the legalist will try in their best efforts to desire and feel and think in a manner that causes their lives to be about God rather than God's involvement causing you to desire, feel, and think, which ultimately translates into living the gospel life. Thoughts and desires and feelings, these are things that tend to determine our actions. And so when God is on the throne of all of those things, then actions logically follow in a manner that's glorifying to Him and done in Him. So let grace be grace. Let the gospel be the gospel. Let God be God in your life. One of my most favorite songs of all time is by Stephen Curtis Chapman, where he says, God is God and I am not. That is the version of Christianity that glorifies God. Allow Him to transform you from the inside out, and don't try in your efforts to transform yourself from the outside. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the opportunity that You have given us to be able to have these words. We thank You that You have given us these words. We thank You for the Apostle Paul and being moved by the Holy Spirit to pen these inspired words. Father, impress these upon our hearts and upon our minds so that we would value You and treasure You and not value ourselves and opinions of ourselves and think highly of ourselves and operate in a manner that is detestable to You, Father. Instill it within us by Your Holy Spirit working within us to be pleasing to You. Father, that You would be glorified. Forgive us of all of our shortcomings, Father, and all of the moments that we try to wrestle and take away glory and take away something that we can relish in and glory in, Father. Indeed, as this tax collector has exclaimed, let that be our hearts and our attitudes, that we would simply cry out mercy rather than boast in what we've done. Father, be glorified in Your Son's name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand.